4 for this session, but we remember that when we talk about context, it's not just the other verses in the same chapter, but what has gone before is related, of course, and what comes after is related. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 all deal... Thank you very much. Sorry about that. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4, I'll just say, as I was saying, that chapters 4, 5, and 6 all deal with the subject of judgment. Different kinds of judgment, different aspects of judgment, but it's an important subject. And chapter 4 flows out of chapter 3, which, as we've just been hearing, deals with the judgment seat of Christ, His judgment, His evaluation of things. In chapter 4, we might say this is self-judgment or self-evaluation and its limitations. In chapter 5, we get a situation that the church should have been judging, but wasn't. A situation that the church should have been judging, but wasn't. And I apologize, if Randy Amos were here, these would all start with P or something. But anyway, you have limitations with the different speakers, and I'm not good at alliteration. But that's our shout out to you, Brother Randy. We miss you if you hear the recordings. Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's dealing with the wrong place to go for judgment. The wrong place to go for judgment. So this is all connected broadly, and we're going to deal with chapter 4 in this session. Just to begin, let's read it in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. But I think that God hath set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and the spirit of meekness?" I'm just going to take a moment to move this thing over, because it is a little easier for me to work from here. Now, I find this chapter to be at one time extremely humbling and yet extremely relevant to our age. And I guess one could say, since it's the eternal Word of God, to every age. Because as we've been hearing, the human tendency is to focus on man. The human tendency is to exalt man. Well, I don't think I really need to spend that much time making that point about the world around us. Everything is about man, right? I mean, the most popular television programs are things like American Idol, you know, that put the spotlight on you. And why people like to watch those shows is they think, wow, that could be me. The spotlight could be on me. Now, we understand that in this world, people focus on men. And there are whole magazines and programs and websites devoted to celebrities, right? And there are certain people that, depending on your genre of music, they follow this or that singer or musician, or maybe it's a royal person. Some countries I go to, they're really into the royal family and want to know what the royal family of Great Britain is doing. Other people, it's politicians. You know, they're obsessed with politicians and think that politicians are going to be our deliverance from various things. In any case, it's a looking to man. Now, it's not surprising in the world. It is, sadly, more depressing when you find it in the church. And I want to tell you, again, we don't have to go very far to find it in the church. In the blogosphere, so-called, where people write their blogs and where all kinds of theology websites exist, there's all kinds of warnings today about the celebrity pastor, because everybody recognizes that there are church models out there, and it's very popular all over the country, wherever I go, that you get a dynamic man. You get, or in some cases, woman, or in some cases, a man and a woman, all kinds of permutations of this. But you get this very gifted, eloquent, erudite, dynamic person, and sort of they gather around this person. Now, again, that's not to slam the gifts. My library is filled with writings from different centuries, even right up to the present day, of people from all kinds of backgrounds within the evangelical spectrum. And so it's not like the Lord only works through one group of churches or something. I realize the body of Christ is growing. The Lord is adding to it. The Lord is using the various gifts. But what is disturbing is that there is an unapologetic forming of these organizations around a man. Take, for example, one church in our area that is now what they call a multi-site church. Now, what a multi-site church is, that the man who's the head preacher of this thing, he preaches, and they broadcast it over closed caption, or not closed caption, closed circuit TV to other sites, to other locations. And now they have five or six locations across about a 200-mile swath of territory where people are going to turn up. Now, you can go to the buildings, and they have their support staff there. They have the obligatory worship team. They have their worship pastors, quote-unquote. They have different people. If you have needs, you can go to right there. But when it comes time for the message, they beam in the message from a man. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see God's design for the church is far different. It's not like one man is so gifted that the whole church or large numbers of churches need to tune in to that man, because you can immediately see it starts getting to be about that man and what he thinks and who he is. So we're living in a time when this is very popular and very famous, and just to see how it can go south in a hurry, look up Mark Driscoll and what happened with Mars Hill Church in Seattle. That there was this big organization of multiple churches, all built around a man's personality, and there were millions and millions of dollars tied up in this thing. And when he had a fall, The whole thing came crashing down virtually overnight. Although some people rushed in to try to save it, it basically went right down. So if we're building around a man, obviously we've totally missed what 1 Corinthians is talking about. But to go even deeper than that, 1 Corinthians is all about God's view of things, all about God's perspective of things. When we talk about the cross, we can say, well, the cross shows us what man is. It shows us that there's nothing in man. The only thing man contributed at the cross was the sin for which the Lord Jesus died. Unless you want to count the nails they put through the Son of God's hands and feet, and the spittle that they rained upon his face, and the blows, and the derision, and the reviling, and so forth. I mean, it's not a good picture of what man is, and yet it's a realistic picture, isn't it? It shows us that we are sinners who need a Savior, and that apart from Christ, there's absolutely no hope. If there's any way of salvation that includes man contributing to it, that's a recipe for disaster. We'll never get there. It's Christ first, Christ last. It's all Christ, right? So we look at the cross and we see what man is. But it's not just that. It's the Lord saying, you look at the cross and you see what I am. I am a God who comes in spite of man's cruelty, in spite of man's evil, and I still bless and I still save, and I can overcome evil and bring about good. And really, it's not about what man does, it's about what I do. Well, that brings us to chapter 4, where Paul now is going to examine himself. We're not talking about the Corinthians initially, although he'll get there. But he turns to himself, and here's the really humbling part. Because on the one hand, I can look around out there, and I don't have to point and click very long till I find somebody doing it the wrong way. But when it comes to me, I ask myself, well, how am I standing up under this? And Paul says, now here's how you want to look at us. You don't want to look at us as the great leaders that your faith and hope is going to be in us, essentially. Now, today, there's a cottage market in leadership. That's another thing, even within evangelical circles. I mean, there are lots of best-selling books on leadership. You go into a Christian bookstore, if you can find one, or on a webpage that sells Christian books, and you will find that there's all kinds of books being written by evangelicals out there on leadership. Here's how Paul describes leadership, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, that word minister is a word that means servant, and a word that emphasizes the servant's submission. Minister didn't have any kind of official or technical meaning to it. In that sense, it certainly wasn't a title in the Bible. This is a description of a servant who is submitted to the will of his master. In this case, he says, ministers of Christ. We're Christ's servants, in other words. And not only that, he goes on to say, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward is one who takes care of someone else's stuff. A steward manages an estate, let's say, for someone who's wealthy. So if some of you remember Magnum P.I. from the 80s, that funny little British guy Higgins, he was the steward. And he got all up in arms if Thomas Magnum, who was staying on Robin Masters' estate in Hawaii, wherever that is, and if Thomas Magnum scratched the Ferrari or used the hot tub when he shouldn't or something, he got a lecture from Higgins, because Higgins is the steward. Now, it's not that it's Higgins' stuff. He's saying, this is Robin Masters' stuff, but I'm managing it for him. Well, Paul is saying, these aren't our things. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And again, by using that word mysteries, as Henry pointed out earlier, we're not talking about things that are incomprehensible or things we can't know. Quite the opposite. According to Ephesians 3, a mystery is something that wasn't revealed before, but is now made known. So this is, again, the wonder that God would reveal himself to us. And Paul says these great truths that we are preaching to you and teaching to you aren't innovations that we've made. These aren't things that are born of our intellect or that flow from what we've designed and planned out. These are things we've received from the Lord. and we're taking care of them as stewards and imparting them to you as stewards. Now, imagine that picture of truth. And I want to say that, again, just like when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, and that's not my passage, but when we get to 1 Corinthians 11, we find out that what the Lord asks us to do in 1 Corinthians 11, He's already done. What I mean is, when the Lord tells us to submit to the Lord, if we're men, and tells our women to submit to us in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God Himself, has submitted to the will of His Father, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 11 is going to start out with. When we talk about being stewards of God, the Lord Jesus Himself, when He came, said, "My teaching is not mine. The words that I speak to you are the words of my Father. The works that I do are the works of my Father." Now, do you know how nice it is to take credit for something beautiful, but you haven't done it? Sometimes that happens. You know, somebody comes to me and says to me, "Oh, Keith, we really appreciate what you wrote in this newsletter," or something. And I say, "Well, listen, that was my wife, actually. That wasn't me." So it happens the reverse, too. Because in our family, we have a division of labor on Facebook. Naomi reads other people's stuff. And if there's prayer requests or something, babies born, things like that, she lets me know. I put up stuff. I'm the one who puts most of the stuff up because I'm studying and I pull a quote out here or there and want to encourage people, or I put a verse up or even put family pictures up for our various relations and friends. And so we ran into a lady this summer who said, "Oh, Naomi, I really appreciate, you know, what you put on Facebook." And Naomi, being the godly, Naomi's much better than I am in this regard. She said, "You know, I have to be honest, that's actually Keith." And the woman just smiled and said, "I know it's you." You know? So, obviously someone who knows me. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, He never took credit for something He said. And He has said some of the most memorable, profound, wonderful words ever spoken in history. Do you realize even unbelievers like Mohandas Gandhi, he said, I like their Christ, I don't care much for their Christian. And Gandhi would actually study the New Testament. Unfortunately, we have no record of it ever leading him to salvation in Christ, that he ever believed on the Lord. But he could read it and see the beauty of the message and the beauty of the works and the beauty of the life lived. And yet through all of that, as much as the Lord was a faithful, dependent servant of the Lord gave all the glory to His Father. And then the Lord was going to go back to heaven. And He said, "I'm going to send another comforter." And what's He going to do? When He comes, He's going to guide you into all truth. "Well, would you please describe that all truth to me?" Well, it's a bit like what Henry was talking about in Genesis 24. It's the servant showing Rebecca the treasures. So when we talk about being guided into all truth, John 16 says, "He shall take of my things and show them unto you." But that's not just it. He says, "All that the Father has is mine." So whose things are they? Well, first of all, they're the Father's things. And the Lord Jesus has imparted them. And who is sharing them with us? The Holy Spirit is the mediator of that truth in that sense, from the Lord Jesus to us, to the apostles, first of all, in the context of John 14 through 16, the upper room ministry. It's first given to the apostles. So when we read in Acts 2:42 about the apostles' doctrine, this isn't Peter's teaching that he invented, or Paul's teaching later that he invented, or any of the other apostles' teaching that they invented. This is the teaching that was imparted to the apostles, the teaching they received as stewards of the mysteries of God. So when we come to the Scriptures, therefore, we have to understand these are God's things. These are holy things. And we better be careful how we take care of them. They're not our things. And we can't just mess about with it the way we want, according to our preferences. Paul says, we don't do that. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards, verse 2 says, that a man be found faithful. A steward is expected to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to handle these things rightly. You know, the Lord Jesus Himself in His parables talked about stewards sometimes, such as in Luke 16, where He talked about an unjust steward. And what happened with the unjust steward? We'd say, busted. You know, the master comes and says, I want to audit the account. I want to go through the books. And the steward realizes, uh-oh, I'm going to get found out, you know, because I've been playing fast and loose with the books. So when I get kicked out of this job, which is inevitably going to happen, when I get kicked out of this job, what do I do? Well, I'm going to go make friends of my master's various creditors and tell them, look, you owe 100, write down 80, or you owe 60, write down 30, or whatever it was. You know, diminish the amount so that when I get kicked out of this job, that guy is going to remember me and say, hey, that steward did me a good turn, and they'll receive me into their houses. At least I'll get some free lunches and free suppers. I won't have to starve, you know? Well, that's not a good example of a steward, but it is a steward, and it shows us what happens with stewards. Stewards are eventually evaluated. Our Lord again spoke in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 when he was teaching on the Mount of Olives there, and he talked about a steward who, because his master delayed his coming, began to eat and to drink and be drunken and beat his fellow servants. And so the Lord said, what's going to happen when the Lord comes? So he's going to cast that miserable steward out. See, Paul took this very seriously. I've got to be faithful. Verse 3, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, there's different words that are translated judged right within close proximity in this passage. The thought of this word, apparently, is that of examination. So it's a small thing for me if I be examined by you or of man's judgment. Some would translate that of a human court, like the New King James does. Literally, the expression is man's day. And that reminds us, we talk about the day of judgment, right? Or we even use the phrase colloquially, well, I'm going to have my day in court. Well, I'm not worried about man's day, which is right now, basically. What does man think of me? What's my reputation? What is their estimate of the value of my ministry? It's not that he doesn't care about testimony. Testimony is what I stand for in Christ. Testimony is how I represent my Savior. Obviously, he cares about that. But he's saying here, you know what? You're not the ultimate judge of me. You're not the one whose examination I have to worry about. There's another day coming, the day of Christ, it's called elsewhere, where he's going to stand before the Lord and be evaluated. Now here's the thing, though, that he says at the end of verse 3, yea, I judge not mine own self. And again, it's that same word for to examine. I examine not my own self. Now, if you've been reading 1 Corinthians, you'll know that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul exhorts them, let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat. So here, this seems like a contradiction, right? He says, I don't examine myself, but he's telling Corinthians and believers in general that before they come to remember the Lord, to examine themselves, right? And to see what they are before God. Is that really a contradiction? No, this is the thought here, that the final verdict is not in yet. Okay. Now, by the way, it's the same way. The favorite verse of unbelievers today, I think, is probably Matthew 7, verse 1. I don't know who taught them the scripture, but you remember the Lord there in the Sermon on the Mount said, judge not, lest ye be judged. Problem is, they stop there, they don't read the rest of the chapter, or even what preceded it, because there's a great many things the Lord tells them to judge in that same passage, in that same context. So, obviously, there are principles that have to be interpreted by context. Now, in reference to the Lord's Supper, as another brother, I'm not even sure which brother has that, but as another brother takes that up, we'll hear about self-examination, the true kind. But here's what Paul says. I can't look at my own life as I examine myself and draw the conclusion that I'm A-OK with the Lord in every aspect of my service. I can't say, well, I've earned the well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the Lord's place to say that to me. Now, he's not saying I don't strive for that. He's not saying, well, I can't know what the final verdict on my service is going to be, so I just don't give two straws. No, it's not that at all. He says, for I know nothing by myself, the King James says, but New King James probably has the thought better. I know nothing against myself. In other words, here's a man who elsewhere describes himself as striving to have a conscience void of offense before God and man. And he's saying, I don't know in my conscience. And here when he says, I know nothing of myself, it's actually the verbal form of the word that's translated conscience in the New Testament. So I'm not conscious of anything that I'm doing wrong. I'm not aware. This is not like I'm tolerating a sin in my life that I know about and I just don't think it's important. Now, I can't think of anything in my service that I'm doing wrongly, yet I am not hereby justified, he says, verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. What is he saying? Just because I can't think of something wrong with my service, that I couldn't do something a different way, or maybe that I'm doing it the wrong way and I should change, that doesn't give me place to stand. The ultimate opinion that counts is not my self-evaluation, but it's God's evaluation. It's what the Lord thinks of me. Now that's incredibly humbling, isn't it? Because you have to say to yourself, you know what? I am corrupted by sin. I am a fallen human being. Yes, positionally I'm accepted in the beloved in Christ. I am justified before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unassailable. We're not talking about our salvation or our position before Christ. We're talking about our service. But I am capable, and you are too, my brother, of self-delusion. I am capable of deceiving myself, of thinking I'm doing the right things when I'm not. And so, what should we do? Well, obviously, keep close to the Lord and go to the Scriptures and examine ourselves and compare ourselves with Scripture so that when the Spirit of God does bring something to our attention, we're listening and we're ready to change that. And that would have been Paul's attitude. But even then, we don't say, I'm going to kick up my feet and say I've arrived. You know, I've really made it now in Christian service. I've been preaching for 10 years or 20 or 30 or whatever, and now I've made it. Now he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now that's the secret. The Lord is going to come one day, and what makes His judgment different is it is based on omniscience. He knows everything. He sees what is obscure to us, what we cannot see, what is hidden in darkness. And He sees, again, what we cannot see, the counsels of the heart. Now, I have trouble sometimes figuring out my own thought processes. And why did I say this in a given situation? Why did I get into an argument with my wife or my kids? You know, you ever have that kind of thought? You sort of say after 10 minutes, how did I get here? And you go back and you sort of take it step by step. And you realize, I said this and that touched the whole thing off. And I had no intention of saying that. Why did I do that? Well, we don't know. But one who perfectly reads the heart knows. And he's going to come and display everything. Now, on the one hand, that's humbling. On the one hand, that's the judge not lest ye be judged aspect toward one another, that we can't read one another's hearts. We can see what a man is doing and compare it to the Word of God. We can hear what a man is teaching, and we should compare it to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. But when it comes to the motivations of the heart, that's a different thing. That's very tricky, isn't it? And we might say, you might say, that Kaiser, he's up there, and I can't really fault him for what he said, but you know, he looks so smug. I mean, that guy, he's just cocky, you know? And he thinks like he's all that, right? He thinks he's... No, you can't necessarily say that about me, right? Because you can't see into my heart right now. I might be thinking I'm the biggest piece of trash, and this is astonishing that the Lord would use me, okay? I'll leave the Lord to show which I'm thinking. But anyway, here's the point. There's coming a judgment. The Lord is going to come and evaluate. And he's going to manifest what's in the dark and what's in our hearts even. And then shall every man have praise of God. Or some would translate it, then every man's praise shall come from God. And I can't help but hear a little tweak of what has gone before in 1 Corinthians, that their big problem thus far that we've heard is making much of man, right? Well, imagine what that would be like, you know, if that people would say, oh, I can't wait to go to the meeting, you know, Pavo is preaching. Oh, I'd rather listen to him than anybody else. You know, that guy is so... I mean, he's a real man's man. He's worked. He's a tough guy. He's been a faithful family. Yeah, he just speaks it, tells it like it is. And somebody else says, no, please, I don't like that. I like hearing Larry Price. It's that southern charm, you know, and all that, that he's world famous for. And all this kind of thing. I want to go hear him. Well, in their case, it was Cephas and Apollos and Paul and probably other people, as we'll see in a moment. But whose praise do you really want? Do you want the praise of your fellow men? Do you want your praise of people that basically are worms in comparison with God? Or would you rather have God praise you? Now think of what you heard them say about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was reproached, right? It says of him, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. That's Psalm 22, I think, but it's quoted in Romans 15. The Lord Jesus was reproached by men. Men spoke evil of the Lord Jesus. They blasphemed the Lord Jesus. They told lies about the Lord Jesus. Nothing the Lord Jesus could do was right, as we heard. If he was feasting, you know, he was beyond the pale. He was just a wild man who was out to party. And if he was at all seeming to go the other way, well, you know, then he's getting too hard and so forth. And yet that didn't matter, did it? It mattered much more that the Father would open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's really what makes the difference, isn't it? At the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want it to be, well, you had 2 million followers on Twitter. You had so many likes to your posts on Facebook. You had so many people download your messages from Voices for Christ or read things you wrote or buy your books or see you do this or that, and they just thought you were the greatest thing since sliced bread. But you weren't faithful to what I wanted you to do. Now that would be sad, wouldn't it? Like our brother Larry said, that you could work your whole life and work very zealously and work very hard, and at the end of the day, it'd be wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, there are people like that that aren't even saved, right? That's how Paul was before the Lord saved him. He excelled, he says in Galatians 1, above many of his contemporaries in Judaism, concerning zeal persecuting the church, he says in Philippians 3. You couldn't fault that guy's effort. Or his amount of work. He was very diligent in promoting what he was promoting and in trying to do what he tried to do, all of which turned out to be false. And this is the thing that Paul is saying, I am striving not so that other people speak well of me, not even so that I think well of myself, but for that day when my praise comes from the Lord. That day when my Lord commends me. Now I find that to be a great corrective that I have to keep coming back to time and time again for my work for the Lord. Anything I'm doing for the Lord, I need to come back to a passage like this and remind myself, you know, this is what it's all about. It's not about what others think of you. It's not what you think of yourself even. It's what does the Lord think about it? Now he says, verse 6, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself. He's changed the appearance of the thing, as it were. It's the same word used elsewhere in the New Testament to talk in Philippians 3 about how the believer's body is going to be changed, or about how Satan in 2 Corinthians transforms himself into an angel of light. And he's saying, now basically, as far as I can tell, and this verse is difficult, and a lot of commentators, even those who are very deep in the Greek, they argue about it and what exactly it means. So you can read 10 commentaries and get 11 opinions, let me tell you. But it seems to me basically he's saying, look, not that I give any countenance to this party stuff, to this sectarian stuff, but I've talked about me and Apollos. And in chapter 3, he talks about them. That Paul planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I think he's saying here, the only reason I mention us is so that you might understand that the principle here is not to glory in men and what men are doing, but that you might learn in us, he says in verse 6, not to think above men that which is written. What should control our thoughts? Well, when the New Testament, and when Paul in particular, talks about that which is written, he's talking about the Scriptures. So what we think of men has to be controlled by the Scriptures. Now, incidentally, when we go down farther in the chapter to verse 17, I'm just going to jump there for a moment, he speaks about Timotheus, or Timothy as we know him. And look how he describes him. My beloved, really the word is child, and faithful in the Lord. So he is not saying that we don't appreciate other brothers, that we don't value them in the Lord, that we don't see that they have certain character traits or even certain gifts that are useful. We are not going around saying, you know, woe is me, I'm no good, I can't do anything for God. No, that's not the idea. The idea is, well, yes, I can do something for God, but the power is of God. He's the vine, we're the branches. We've got to be abiding in Him so that we bear much fruit. It's His power source. It's the fruit of His Spirit in us. And yes, I can appreciate other brothers and can even speak well of other brothers, but it's always with this in the back of our minds. They are what they are because of the Lord. They weren't that way before they were saved, and they wouldn't be that way apart from God's working in them, right? So as much as we might appreciate certain brothers or sisters that have been instrumental in our lives or that are helpful or we benefit from their ministry, there's a sense in which give honor to whom honor is due. At the end of the day, though, ultimate credit goes to the Lord, right? So he says it's got to be conditioned here by what is written. We go back to verse 6, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, this particular word puffed up, which some of the translations render arrogant, that's really the sense. It's going to occur twice more in this chapter. It's going to be down in verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though we would not come to you. And then again in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of those who are puffed up, but the power. And you go on into chapter 5, verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he which had done this deed might be taken away from among you. These are the stay puffed marshmallow Christians, right? They are puffed up. They are overly inflated in their egos. Interestingly, when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, it says love is not puffed up, using the same expression. Now, elsewhere in Colossae, in Colossians 2, I think it's verse 18, he talks about those who are puffed up in their fleshly mind because they're looking into things they don't understand concerning angels and spirits and so forth. But that's what man, if left to himself, does, right? He overinflates himself. He thinks more of himself and of his fellow man than he ought to. But now he's going to prick that balloon. He's going to burst the bubble, we say. Verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now that's a good question, right? I mean, why are some of you wretches taller than I am? That's a good question to ask yourself, you know? Why are some of you better looking? Not many of you, incidentally, but why are you better looking than I am? Why are you a better evangelist or a better teacher or a better exhorter, a better help, a better whatever the gift or ability we're talking about is? And he says here, you know, who is it that makes a man, that gives him the various abilities, and that picks up a man and uses him? Now remember John the Baptist, when he was at his zenith of fame, the whole nation knew him, right? And his disciples came to him and said, in John 3, that fellow Jesus that you told us about, you know, his disciples are baptizing more people than you are. And what did John say? He said, a man can only speak of what he has received from the Lord. He must increase, but I must decrease. See, that's the right attitude. What I have, I've received from the Lord. It's not from me. I'm a steward. I'm taking care of this for the Lord. I'm to use it faithfully before the Lord because I'm going to have to give evaluation. But it's the Lord who makes us different, who gives us our various abilities. And if we received it, he says, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Why are you boasting in something that was given to you as a gift? You know, if I turn up in a Ferrari Testarossa and you say, wow, Keith, that's, yes, am I not amazing? I mean, to have a car like this, does that not speak of my greatness? I mean, think how glorious I look out on I-4 getting pulled over in my Ferrari Testarossa. I mean, I may get a ticket, but I look great doing it, you know? And then you find out, well, it's only because my Uncle Mortimer in Idaho, who owns a platinum mine, he bought the Ferrari for me. And you might say, Keith, that has nothing to do with you or any kind of greatness in you. You were given this as a gift. Why are you boasting, you know? It's one thing to buy a Heisman Trophy out of one of those machines where a hook comes down. You put a dollar in and a hook comes down and gets the Heisman Trophy. It's another thing to run 2,000 yards at a university and get awarded that distinction, right? And he's saying here, anything you do, any abilities you have, it comes from God. So why are you glorying or boasting or bragging about it? Now ye are full. Here's the problem. Here's their hard attitude. Ye are full, verse 8. Ye are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. These words express a certain kind of contentment that they felt. They thought they had it, that they had arrived. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He's speaking ironically, as he'll do even more in 2 Corinthians. But he's saying, you know what? Yeah, I wish the millennial kingdom were here, so that things would be easier on us, because the apostles were in last place. In verse 9, he set us apostles as last, as it were appointed to death, and the terminology kind of is reminiscent of the gladiators going to the different places to be fight to the death and so forth. He says, we were made a spectacle, or more literally a theater, unto the world and the angels and men. Now imagine that. That's a different view of your service, right? It's not just that we want to be a testimony of the world, not just that our ministry and what we do for the Lord is being viewed by the lost out there. It's not even just that it's for the church. Angels are observing these things. And you can think about 1 Peter 1 speaking about salvation, which things the angels desire to look into. Or Ephesians 3:20 tells us that in us might be made the manifold wisdom of God to the made known to the principalities and powers. Or in the same book, Ephesians 2:7, how he talks about God manifesting his grace on us. That really, we are sort of the opportunity for God to display what he can do. How God, in if I may quote my late brother Paul Amos, God can go to a dunghill to get a bride. He can take us from the scrap heap, the rubbish heap of the universe, and can gift us, not only save us, but gift us and use us and make something of us for eternity. We are fools for Christ's sake. Remember chapter 1, the message they preach is foolishness, but ye are wise in Christ. And there's a element of the church even here in our day in this country that wants to appear wise, will win the world by seeming to be so intellectual and so smart. No, we'll never get farther than the cross, brethren. That's the power of God and the wisdom of God. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour we hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, this is hard, fatiguing labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffered, and so forth. This isn't hyperbole. Yes, he's speaking ironically in the way he introduces it, but this was life for an apostle. This is life for a lot of believers in our world today. Physical persecution, and even in our country, suffering and need in various ways for the sake of the Lord. But he says, I write not these things. Now he changes his tone in verse 14, to shame you. But he says, as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now he's speaking fatherly. Like he does to the Galatians, I wish I could be with you and change my tone, he says in Galatians 4. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, as a father exhorts his children, so we exhorted you. And here he's going to talk to them like a father. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, verse 15, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I've begotten you through the gospel. This is paternal love for them. They had come to faith through his ministry, through his preaching. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me, or be imitators of me. He'll repeat that thought again in chapter 11, verse 1. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved child and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Again, this isn't just stuff for Corinth. This is universal to all believers everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord, as we heard in chapter 1. But he says, some are puffed up as if I'm not coming to you. I'm going to come shortly, but let me ask you, how do you want me to come? It's not going to be all talk. You know, we say, that guy's all talk. He speaks great swelling words, but he doesn't do anything. He's clouds without water. No, he says, that's not how we are. The kingdom of God is not in word only, it's in power. God's gospel changes lives. And why does he speak about the kingdom of God here? Why does he bring in that? Well, he taught the disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. That kingdom's going to come someday. How's it going to come? It's going to come with the Lord Jesus coming back from heaven on a white horse, as Revelation 19 records. He's coming back to forcibly set up his kingdom in power. And he says, do you want me to come to you with the rod or in the spirit of meekness? Am I coming to give you a spanking, so to speak? Or am I just going to come and enjoy your fellowship and commend you for listening to this teaching? Now notice that. He started out this chapter saying, I'm not even passing the lasting full judgment on my ministry and saying, this is what my life was worth. No. But he says, I'm going to leave that ultimate assessment to the Lord. And I'm walking before the Lord as best I can faithfully. But he ends up with great boldness, doesn't he? And he ends up rebuking them. That means that true humility isn't lying down for error. It isn't failing to correct evil, as we'll see in the next chapter. True humility, knowing our place before the Lord, that these are the Lord's things, that it's the Lord who does it, that we don't have anything that we haven't received from the Lord, that gives us then boldness to say, you can't play around with these things, fellas. You gotta get it right. You need to obey the Lord. You need to look to His Word. And it gives him great confidence then to tell them what needs to be said. When you know the Lord's in charge, there is indeed a boldness that comes from that.